Back again to the portion of Scripture that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, namely the latter chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, and once more we're in the 14th chapter of that letter, Romans chapter 14, and I'm taking as my text the 17th verse, Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let me begin, first of all, by just making a few comments on this epistle to the Romans and the church to which it was written. I've been thinking as I've been seeking to prepare these sermons, what a great privilege it was, well, to have had any letter from one of the apostles. I think that's something that almost goes without saying, doesn't it? But to have been the recipient of what I think on any reckoning can be called the greatest of all the New Testament letters, that really was a very remarkable privilege. I'm not saying that it was something that put them a cut above any other church. There's no suggestion of that anywhere in it. But just imagine what it must have been like on maybe one Sunday morning. I don't know when they met. Possibly it was very early in the morning or very late at night. That might have been the only time that many of them who would have been slaves could have been free to have gathered together. But the church would have met together on the Lord's Day, and one of their leaders would have said, well, you know, we're very privileged, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul. Perhaps word had got to them of something of his travels. They'd been longing for him to come to them. He told them years before that they were really on his itinerary. In fact, you read on into the next chapter, chapter 15, he explains to them that when he takes his journey, his planned journey to Spain, he's hoping to stop off in Rome. And that's virtually a sort of promise that he'd made to them some years before. But for one reason and another, it was a promise that as yet he'd not been able to keep. And there must have been a little bit of murmuring on the part of some of the people in Rome, why hasn't that man Paul fulfilled the promise? He made that promise. It's years since he made it. Why hasn't he come to us? And I suspect there were people who were always picking on him and trying to criticize him, and that would have given them some opportunity. But most of them probably would have realized that, well, first of all, he was a very busy man. He was nowhere sitting down and twiddling his thumbs and having a sort of holiday. He was giving himself to the work of the gospel. And then probably they knew that, well, if you wanted to find Paul in a town, you didn't go to the local hotel, you went to the local prison, because probably that's what had happened to him. He'd been arrested and thrown into prison. And he'd been hounded from pillar to post year after year in his experience as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just imagine the situation. There you are with the other believers gathered together on the Lord's Day, and one of your leaders says, we're greatly privileged today. We've actually got a letter that's come to us from the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read it to you. Now, he would have begun at what we call chapter 1, verse 1, and he would have read right the way through it to the end of chapter 16. That might have been a bit more than we could bargain for, I don't know. But I'm sure if he tried to stop anywhere, people would have said, and what did he say next? And what did he say next? And on he would have gone and come to that last chapter, and there would have been several people there who would have been in the congregation, and Paul had a particular word for them. And then he brings the letter to its conclusion. He gives them certain warnings and seeks God's blessing on them. And that was it. It was a very great privilege for them to have any letter from the Apostle Paul. But I say it's a wonderful privilege to have this letter, which here we are, 2,000 years or so on from the time when it was written. And not in any invidious way, but we could compare this with several of the other letters that we have from the hand of the apostle, And we would have to say that this one seems to outweigh all of them. There's something majestic about it. None of them even begins to approach this in what it tells us about the gospel, how it sets the gospel before us, how it explains it to us. And as perhaps they, not just on that first Sunday when they had it read to them, but as they had opportunity later, maybe some of them were able to copy it out. No printing or photocopying or anything like that then. It must have been a very laborious thing to have it copied out, and somebody might have done that and passed these copies around, and how thrilled they would have been to have had the gospel explained to them as it was for about the first 11 chapters. And then when that was over, they find that what the apostle is doing, he is to touch on some very practical and down-to-earth matters, things that were very relevant to them there in the church. He deals with one thing that probably has caused all sorts of tension and maybe division amongst them. One person had one gift, another had another gift, and they were perhaps beginning to assess them and analyze them and say, well, that's better than this one, and so on, and pride could come in. And so Paul teaches them that all these come from God. And you're one body in Christ, and together you're able to serve God. And then he moves on to deal with their relationships one with another. And with the fact that, yes, being Christians in a very hostile world, they knew what it was to be persecuted. And that must have been very helpful to them. To think, well, here's a man, he's a great man of God. Many of us have never met him, but we've heard wonderful things about him. And he seems to understand our situation. He's not up there somehow in the clouds, remote from reality. He's down here. His feet are on earth. He experiences the sort of things that we experience. He knows what it is, for example, to have somebody coming and treating him cruelly and wickedly. And we when that happens to us, we know all the tensions that arise within us, the reactions that we want to give way to. And yet here the apostle seems to deal with that. He tells us how to cope with persecution and the attitude that we're to have as Christians to those who persecute us. And then he moves on from that, and he deals with the very difficult problem, and it must have been a difficult problem for them, the difficult problem of living in a state that was hostile to them. There they were. They lived in the capital of the empire, Rome itself. And there were so many rules, so many laws, so many regulations that they had to conform to. And the problem was, how are we to be good Christians and at the same time not bring the anger of the state down upon us? And so, and we were looking at this some weeks ago. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And on he goes like that. Then he comes down, you might say, to personal relationships, how they're to deal with people who are angering them and treating them unfairly. And he says, look, this principle of love, it's something that should operate in all of your hearts. And then he ends up at the conclusion of chapter 13. He ends up by setting it all in the light of eternity. We've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, and so on. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And you might say, well, that's all very fine. Indeed, it's quite magnificent to think that the apostle is able to deal with these great problems, great difficulties that, yes, we face here in the church at Rome. And then he turns to another subject. There wouldn't have been the chapter divisions such as we have them, but here comes something else that the apostle is going to deal with. And I think I used the phrase last Sunday morning when I was preaching to this effect. It's almost as if what the apostle does is move from the sublime to the ridiculous. Now, by the sublime, I mean all those high-sounding problems and principles that he's been dealing with in chapters 12 and 13, the ordering of the church, how you have to react to persecution, relationships amongst yourselves, and how you're all to set these in the great context of eternity. But then it's as if he swoops right down and deals with something that really isn't on the same level as those things. It's not up there, great principles, great problems that, yes, you can see there's deep theology involved in those things. But as I say, it's almost coming down to the level of the ridiculous. He deals with some of the problem that's there in the church, not the relation of the church and the Christians in the church to those outside who are perhaps persecuting them and making it difficult for them to live as Christians. No, that's not the problem. He knows that there in the church at Rome, they're in great danger of falling into two factions. There's the one, and the chapter 14, verse 1, it really uses a phrase that describes them, him that is weak in the faith. That's the one faction. And then the other, well, you move on to the first verse of chapter 15, and this is the phrase, we then that are strong for to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So those are the divisions. You've got those that are weak in the faith and those, on the contrary, who are strong. And the church, you could probably move for the membership of the church. You can say, oh, yes, that's Mr. So-and-so, that's Mrs. somebody else, and you've divided them up. You've apportioned them according to whether you reckon them to be weak in the faith or one of the strong ones. And probably you find yourself putting yourself in one of these two categories. You say, I know they think that I'm weak in the faith, but these are my principles, and that's what I'm standing by. And then the others might say, well, yes, they despise me. They say bad things about me. They say that I think that I'm strong. And yet I got more understanding than them. And I'm simply trying to get them to come up to the level of understanding that God in his grace has given me. And there was the church, this great church, it was such, that was in danger of falling apart. And so Paul writes this letter to them and comes here in this 14th chapter and on into the beginning of the 15th chapter to deal specifically with this problem. And it's not at the level of high theology. It's not dealing with a problem, you might say, that's a deep and a profound problem. How is a Christian to relate to the state, especially to an ungodly state? That's a problem that's emerged time and time again in the history of the church. Those are deep and profound problems. But here he's dealing with something much more ordinary, something every day. Here's one person, here's another person. They don't see eye to eye. Both of them think that they're right. One has the attitude towards the other of being judgmental, and the one, in response, he almost looks down, despising the other for his poor understanding and the consequences that's having in his life. And you find that the whole church is lining itself up in one way or another, sometimes wittingly, sometimes unwittingly, lining themselves up behind one or other of these two parties. And so the apostle deals extensively with this. I did a little bit of counting up when I was preparing this sermon. I counted up the number of verses in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. In other words, this whole section of Romans. And then I counted up the number of verses that are actually dealing with this problem. And they stretch from chapter 14, verse 1, on, well, at least into chapter 15, verse 7, which is quite a chunk of that area. It's far more extensive, for example, than that deep problem that Paul has been dealing with about the relationship between a Christian and the state. It's as if here the apostle has really taken time to expatiate on this issue and to seek to try and help them. And why did he do it? Well, he knew how devastating it could be as far as the church was concerned. He knew that this church, like any other church, has an enemy. And that enemy is Satan. And Satan is very subtle, he's very cunning, he's far wiser than any of us is in our own wisdom. And he's able to come into a church, he's able to lay traps, he's able to lead people astray, he's able to strengthen them in wrong attitudes, he's able to deepen suspicions, he's able to get them to look at what somebody else has said or what somebody else has done in the very worst light. And before you know where you are, you discover that a church that was such a blessed church, that church is in a state of chaos and confusion, embittered, people falling out with one another, people not regarding one another even as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's aware of that. And that's why he just doesn't brush this over in just a sentence. He deals with it. He tries to explain the situation to them. He tries to reason with them. And that's why I want to come again to this verse. And the text, therefore, is this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Have you forgotten that? You seem to have, he says. You've elevated meat and drink, whether you should eat them, whether you should abstain from these particular items, whether you should celebrate this day, or whether you should regard it just the same as any other day. The way that you're talking about those divisions is to make those the essence of the gospel. But he says, the kingdom of God is not those things. It's not meat and drink. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Have you forgotten that? Certainly your actions give the impression that you've forgotten it. And somebody perhaps who's coming in occasionally to one or other of your gatherings and they're looking round about them and they're listening to what one person is saying and what the attitude of somebody else is, they're observing that as well. And they're saying, oh yes, what's the gospel all about? The gospel is whether you eat these foods or whether you abstain from them, whether you celebrate that particular Jewish calendar date or whether you abstain from celebrating it. And that's what to them the gospel has become. But you're wrong, he says. The gospel is far higher than that. These are trivialities compared with the gospel. And you're wrong to have elevated them to the status that you have elevated them to. No, the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now remember that, he says, and work that out in all its implications. Now, I find it very interesting to observe the way in which the apostle did not deal with this. You see, remember who Paul is. I don't think any of you would disagree with me if I put it like this. He's the greatest theologian in the New Testament church. That isn't to downplay Peter and John and the rest of them. They were all great men of God. They'd put any one of us into the shade. But as it appears the Apostle Paul, he towers above them all in his the profundity of his understanding of God and the revelation of God. But here's this great theologian, and he's dealing with them as a pastor. He's not up there at some highfalutin level dealing with profundities and complicated arguments. No, he's right down on their level. He's operating as a pastor and a servant of God in that way. He could have written them a theological treatise. He could, for example, have said, now, right, let's get this sorted out once and for all. All those Old Testament restrictions, the laws about foods, what you should eat, what you should not eat, even days that you celebrate or do not celebrate, they might have had a relevance in the Old Testament period, but that period has come to an end with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to think about the law of God, you can think of it as the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Those are still in operation. But there's all the ceremonial aspects of the law of God. They're fulfilled when Christ died on the cross and rose again. So all of those things are over. Now, he could have dealt with them at that level. And indeed, there are other places in the New Testament where, in a sense, that's the level at which they are dealt with. When you're getting people who are getting on their high horses and standing up and making these absolute principles, they are put down. And they said, no, that's finished. That's over with. But there are other places, not dissimilar to the way in which Paul deals with it here in Romans 14 and 15. I think, for example, of Acts chapter 15, the so-called Council of Jerusalem. Remember what gave rise to that? There were people, Christian people, who'd come from Jerusalem. Of course, they were Jews through and through. They'd been brought up in Judaism. And they were disturbed by certain rumors that they'd heard. They'd heard rumors that the Apostle Paul, on his missionary journeys, it was as if so they'd heard, or so they'd understood, that Paul was downgrading Judaism, saying that circumcision was over and done with. And yet they were Jews, they'd been circumcised, they knew that that was something that God had commanded way back. And so they elevated their position to be expressed like this, that in order really to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised if you're a man. And that gave rise to the so-called Council of Jerusalem, the details of which are given to us in Acts chapter 15. And it's very interesting the way in which they dealt with that. Again, it could have been dealt with simply on the theological level. And they could have said, well, all those regulations are over and done with now. But they don't deal with it like that. They go on to say the letter that's sent out to the various churches, they say that they want the Gentile Christians to abstain from certain things that would cause offense to the Jewish Christians. In other words, they're pleading with them. Look, you're in fellowship one with the other. Now, forget for the moment about the high theological principle that might be involved. Just remember this matter of relationships. And that's how they deal with it there. It's not dissimilar to the way in which Paul is dealing with it here. He could have dealt with it in that way, but he doesn't. And why not? Well, he's dealing with human beings. He's dealing with persons. He wants to help them. He doesn't want to smash them down in an argument. He could have done that, of course. Great intellect like the Apostle Paul wouldn't have had any difficulty in annihilating them, in effect, intellectually. But he wanted to bring them out of this snare that the devil very effectively had seemed to be laying for the church there in Jerusalem. And so what he does, let me put it like this. It's as if He's concerned to take the heat out of the situation. Here you've got these two groups of people, the ones who come probably from this Jewish background, and they've been brought up with this whole way of life as Jews, to abstain from certain foods and to keep certain days. And then on the other hand, you've got these other people who their background was totally pagan. Then they've become Christians, and they've never been bothered with that sort of lifestyle, and so they can't see the point of yielding to it now. And so there are the two parties, and the one, they look upon the other almost as people to be despised, and the others, well, they look upon themselves as those who have a superior understanding. And the whole church was in danger of being torn along those lines. But Paul realizes, yes, this is the work of Satan. And I'm dealing with men and women. I'm dealing with people saved by the grace of God, but they're human beings. They're not abstract intellects, as it were. No, I need to help them. I want to win them. I want to help them to come to the truth and to foster their relationship one with the other. And so that's what he does. He tries to take the heat out of the situation. In one sense, that's what this verse is all about. The kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. What's all this that I'm hearing about the church there in Rome? Unbelievers, they say, oh yes, well, you know all that Christianity is about. It's the sort of lifestyle that you have or that you don't have. And as if they haven't got the message that should be coming across to them. And so Paul lifts it up, you might say, above all that sordid level to which it had descended. Now, he's actually going to go on in the 15th chapter. He's going to go on in a very wise way to show that both Jews and Gentiles are accommodated there in the prophecies of the Old Testament. He goes to, you might say, some of the most Jewish parts of the Old Testament, of those prophecies, and he shows how those prophets, they make predictions that the gospel is going to come and is going to reach out to Gentiles. And that, of course, was something that even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth, that was something that was anathema to most Jews. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself had known the antipathy of the Jews for even suggesting that. You read the 22nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's one of those occasions, there are three of them in the book of Acts, where we're given an account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And the Acts 22 one is very remarkable from this point of view. He's there, he's just been rescued from being killed by a hostile mob of Jews in the temple. The Roman soldiers have delivered him, and Paul has asked permission to speak to the Jews. And they give it to him. He's up a flight of stairs above them. He speaks to them in their own language, and they're all hushed, and they're listening to him. And he goes through the story of his conversion, and they listen, and they don't react against him. But when he comes to something that happened after his conversion, some years after his conversion, he says he was in the temple, and he was in a sort of trance, and the Lord spoke to him, telling him to go hence and to bring the message to the Gentiles. They can't stand it any longer. Uproar breaks out, and the soldiers have to intervene again, otherwise the mob would have got hold of Paul and killed him. And it shows the prejudice that those unregenerate Jews had towards Gentiles. Well, Paul makes it quite clear in the quotations that he uses from the Old Testament, yes, even those very Jewish prophets, they prophesied that the Gentiles would have a place in the kingdom of God. And here he says, the impression that you're giving is that the kingdom of God is meat and drink, whether you keep this day or that day. But it's not, he says. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so in the next chapter he does go on to deal with that. And he wants them to get the whole thing into perspective. You seem to have forgotten, he says, what Christianity is all about. These are the matters that are really important, not those other things that become something that you're obsessed with. No, what is Christianity about? Well, Christianity is about the kingdom of God. Do you remember that's how Christ began preaching? He preached about the kingdom of God. We're all familiar to some extent, at any rate, with the parables. You know what they are? They're the parables of the kingdom. And many of them, they actually begin with this phrase, the kingdom of God is like. And then there comes a parable explaining one aspect of the kingdom. So what is Christianity? Christianity is about the kingdom of God, about the king. And the king is the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over his kingdom. And members of the kingdom, what are they to do? They're to submit to him. They trust in him. They don't go it alone. They don't do their own thing. No, they're looking to the Son of God. Now he says, is that the message that's coming across from you? No, it isn't, he says. It's the very opposite. It's something done there at a trivial level compared with that. So get straight about what the message is. It's about the kingdom of God. And this is what the kingdom of God is all about. And how dare you, he seems to be saying, how dare you reduce the message of the kingdom of God to the level that you brought it down to. Now, I think last Sunday, I made a number of points, considerations that Paul is putting before them successively in this chapter, particularly our personal accountability to God. For example, we all of us one day have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians have to. Not that brings our salvation into question, but we have to give an account of every word, every thought, every action that we have committed. And we need, therefore, to have brotherly love amongst ourselves. And we need, in order to do that, we need to be able to distinguish things that differ. And that was one of the complaints that he has about these people. And that might even involve you being willing to forego your freedom so that you don't harm, yes, the weaker brother. You've got a right to do certain things, but you'll almost forego that right because you don't want to damage your poor, weaker brother who doesn't have the theological understanding that you have. And take Christ as an example. Remember how he puts it there in the beginning of the 15th verse, for even 15th chapter, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And there he says, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Or a bit later on in that same chapter, receive one another, just as Christ has received you. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also has received us, to the glory of God. And you're not doing that. You're differentiating on these lower issues, marking people off as to whether they tick your boxes or not. And he is rebuking them for all this. And so when he comes to this glorious 17th verse, which in one sense is a summary of the whole of his argument, he puts it negatively, first of all. That's what the kingdom of God is not. However important these things might be, they are not of the essence of the kingdom of God. And then positively, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's about righteousness. God is righteous. How can you be righteous? Not by anything that you do, but by the righteousness of God that he makes available to anybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten that? Why isn't that the message that's sounding out from you? But it doesn't seem to have been. It's all about days and foods and drinks. Those are the things that matter. No, says Paul, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. Peace with God. Peace with God through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in turn leads on to joy. In one sense, he's already dealt with this. Do you remember back in the 5th chapter? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There you have those three things: righteousness, peace, joy. And in one sense, he's reiterating that. He's applying it to this particular issue. And all of these things, he said, they should be worked out in your everyday life, in your relationships with one another. You mustn't allow these lesser issues, these matters that you elevated into almost infallible principles, you mustn't allow them to downgrade, or certainly not to take the place of, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Get your priorities right. That's been the problem. You're all mixed up as to what should be the case with you. And then as you stand back from it all, you can see the wisdom of God here. I think I know everybody that's here this morning. I don't think we've got any surreptitious Jews present. There are not many Jews in Newport, are there? I don't think there's even a synagogue in Newport now. And if you came to most people in Newport who would call themselves Jews, you'd probably find that, in a way that's typical of many modern Jews, they're virtually atheists. The Jewishness is not something religious. It's just a veneer and something sociological. And in other words, if Paul had simply dealt with it on the level of Jewishness and a church that was probably largely Gentile, we would have skipped over this. We would have said, very interesting as a historical record, but of course that doesn't touch us. We don't need that at all. And what Paul does is not to deal with it at that level. He deals with it in one sense at a much lower level, but a level that means we can take it for the Jewish, non-Jewish elements that undoubtedly were there. We can substitute any source of division and suspicion and resentment and party spirit. And we can say, yes, these principles, they do apply. The kingdom of God is not, but it is, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we still read this, we still take it, and we still apply it, or we should do, to ourselves. We get first things first, and then everything else falls into place. Amen.